If I can have your attention, I'm going to invite us to make our way back to our seats and remain standing as we open up God's holy word. This morning we are returning to Genesis chapter 38, returning to our study from generation to generation. And here we see the succeeding story of those generations, and we're also reminded in the scriptures that even though we're tempted to turn the stories of the Bible into morality tales of how to be a better person, that strategy really doesn't work, because the characters in the Bible are so deeply flawed. If there's ever a passage where we see the dirty laundry of God's people, this one is it. So I want to prepare you as we dig into God's Word. It's dirty. Let's give our attention to God's holy word, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 38. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and that she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For she did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give to you?" She replied, "Your signet, and your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." And she was being brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out and said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that this word, this particular story in your scripture, is strange to us. And we pray that as we read and discuss it, you would bring clarity and also the comfort that is found in your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. While in seminary, my homiletics professor, Dr. Brian Chappell, would always remind us and exhort us that we were never ready to preach a sermon, regardless of the passage, until we were clear on how that passage either revealed our need for salvation by highlighting the fallen condition of humanity, or showed how that passage provided the sin bearer, how that passage proclaimed the story of the gospel. In the mind of Dr. Chappell, it wasn't enough for us to know those historical tidbits and those esoteric theological nuggets and even the hard-hitting relevant applications. We weren't ready to preach the sermon until we were clear on how it revealed or showed how God provided Christ. That now, in this way, Dr. Chappell said, we avoided preaching a deadly bee sermon. A deadly bee sermon, that would be a bee-like sermon. Or a don't be like sermon. Be like David. Or don't be like David. You know these kinds of sermons, we're drawn to them. We're particularly fond of them. The problem is that they imagine that we can be obedient to God in our own strength, with our own resources. All we have to do is follow the lesson, follow the example. And that's what we so often want to get out of a sermon, as a strategy, a program, a lesson, or an example to follow. Now, there's nothing wrong with moral instruction per se, as long as we put that moral instruction in the proper context. And that's the problem with the deadly bee sermons. They leave the context of the gospel of grace out. They forget that the primary story of the Bible is not a morality tale, how to be a better person, but precisely speaks to the fact that we're not good people, and in fact are broken people, and desperately need a Savior. That the story of the Scripture is not about what we need to do, but what God has done in and through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that this is the purpose of the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, prior to His ascension, He said that all of the Scriptures, the law, the writings, the Psalms bore witness to Him, and that, in fact, He fulfilled them. You can look that up in Luke 24, verse 17, and also verse 44 of that same chapter, that the stories of the Scriptures are about Jesus. Now, if you've been around Redeemer for any length of time, you know that this is true. You know that the storyline, the arc of the Bible, is about the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace, because without that grace, we cannot be obedient to God. A deadly bee sermon is deadly. It's not just an oversight, but in fact is a flat-out distortion of the gospel, a flat-out distortion of Christianity. And keeping those things in mind is critical for our understanding this passage from Genesis chapter 38. Because the deeds done here are so egregious that it would be so easy for us to say that this passage is about the virtues of sexual morality and how not to be like Judah and how not to be like Tamar. It would be so easy for us to say, see, don't be like them. Be a good Christian. Be a good person. But if we were to preach that sermon, don't be like Tamar, don't be like Judah, we would get it exactly wrong. We would get it exactly wrong because God hasn't included this passage as a morality tale for us, but rather as another tale where He shines the light of His grace into our lives. The important truth of this passage is not revealed in the character's morality or even their immorality, but in the story of grace that meets them in the midst of their brokenness. This passage is about grace. More than anything else, if there's any lesson we can learn from the dirty laundry, so to speak, from their lives, it's just that their dirty laundry speaks to their utter need for grace. And so does ours. And that's what makes this dirty laundry all the more surprising. Because as we will learn from Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, it's through this dirty laundry that the mystery of God's grace is at work, and God is bringing forth the sin bearer to clean this dirty laundry. bringing forth Jesus. Jesus will come forth from these very events. And then thirdly, if there is an example for us to follow, it's found not in Judah, but in this surprising grace at work in this religious outsider, Tamar. This young teenage girl, the person that we're most likely to judge, is the very one that God wants us to see His grace operative in, and how that same grace might be operative in our own lives. Now, if we're going to make sense of those lessons, we need to better understand the story of chapter 38. And if you're like me, the first question I want to ask of this chapter is, why are we talking about Judah? I thought we were in the story of Joseph back in chapter 37. And it seems like we're in a diversion, but that's not exactly true, because back in verse 2 of chapter 37, the narrator of Genesis tells us that these are the generations of Jacob, and Jacob had more than one son, Joseph. He, in fact, had several, as we know, and Judah was among the most prominent of Jacob's son. He was prominent for his, well, immorality. He was the son who sold Joseph into slavery by the Midianite traders as they traveled along. He will also feature prominently in the latter story of Joseph. And so talking about Judah now actually makes sense, understanding the character of this man. And as we see here in verses 1 through 11 and on throughout the chapter, the same callous, cold-hearted, family-disregarding man that we saw revealed in chapter 37 shows up again here in chapter 38. The chapter begins with Judah leaving his family, leaving his brothers, his father. He marries, out of disobedience, a Canaanite woman. He fathers three sons by this unnamed woman, who is the daughter of Shua. The passage tells us their names are Ur and Onan and Shelah. And when Ur grows up to marrying age, and so by that clue we know that this was a period of some 20 years, Judah has since he has sold his brother into slavery, he marries her off to another Canaanite woman, Tamar. And then for some unnamed act of wickedness, God takes the life of Ur. And then according to the law of the Levirate, which seems strange to us, but it was a cultural custom and practice to protect the life of a widow and to carry forth the seed of the brother who had passed. And so the surviving brother would then marry the widow who remained childless so that he might raise up a seed for the firstborn. And so in following that custom, Judah gives Onan, his son, to marry Tamar. Yeah, but Onan doesn't want to fulfill his responsibility. Though he marries her, he doesn't impregnate Tamar. And for this sin, God takes Onan's life. And so Tamar is a widow yet again. And it's at this point in verse 11 that we pick up the story in our passage. And Judah tells Tamar that he intends to give Shelah, his third son, to her, again, fulfilling the law of the Levirate. But as we read on in the passage, we know that Judah has no intention of doing that at all. Right, he's begun to think that this woman, Tamar, is the problem. She's the reason why I'm losing my sons. And so he holds Shelah back, and he sends this young woman, Tamar, who's probably a mere teenager, maybe 15, 16, 17 years of age. He sends her back to her father's house, unprotected. And she remains a widow, betrothed to Judah's son, Shelah, and yet Judah has no intention of giving to her Shelah. The next scene begins with Judah's wife passing, and he mourns her death, and then the time of that mourning has come to an end. We read the words, in the course of time. And that's a marker that reminds us not only that Judah had come to the end of his mourning, but also that Shelah had grown up, right? And he should have been given to Tamar, and yet he had not been. But to celebrate his moving on, Judah determines that he's going to shear his sheep. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament cultures of the ancient Near East, to shear your sheep, it was in a sense, code. It was a part of a festival or a festive occasion. It would have been accompanied by drunkenness and lots of sexual temptation. And so when Judas says he's going up to shear his sheep, he's going up to indulge his fleshly appetites. Tamar gets wind of it because Judas' sheep are near the town where she lives, Timnah. And so she recognizes that this is an opportunity to exploit Judas' poor character. And so she takes off the garments of her widowhood, indicating that she had faithfully lived as a betrothed woman and yet a widow. She takes off her garments and she puts on the garments of prostitution, verses 14 and 15, and she sets the trap. Judah quickly responds. Right? And so Tamar seizes the moment. What will you give me? What will you give me? And he says, I'm going to give you a goat. It's always a goat with this family. It's always a goat. Remember Jacob deceiving his father with a goat skin? And then we see Jacob's sons deceiving their father Jacob with the blood of a goat. And now again, we see, Judah using a goat. Tamar using a goat to deceive Judah. Tamar agrees, but she wants a pledge. And so Judah, not thinking things through, offers her the symbols of his authority, his signet, his cord, his staff. And so she accepts. And she conceives twin sons in her womb, verse 18. And at this point, it seems like everything's fine. Judah goes on and shears his sheep. Tamar goes back to her home. And it seems as though everything is going to go on as it had before. In fact, Judah's going to keep his word. He sends the goat by Hira, the Canaanite friend. He goes and looks for the prostitute at Enaim, and she's not there. It's interesting that Judah is willing to send the goat. He has more integrity with a prostitute than he has with his own daughter-in-law, who he had promised to give her his son. Now he's going to give her a goat. But again, Tamar's not there. He can't find the prostitute. And so Hira returns, and Judah and Hira agree, we have to keep this covered up, because we can't let this out, this woman who has my cord, my signet, and my staff. But of course, later they learn that Tamar has become pregnant. But by immorality, she was betrothed. And so the penalty for that immorality was death. It's interesting here, we have this kind of double standard, right, for women. This would have been sexual immorality. But for Judah, he was just indulging his fleshly appetites. To sleep with a prostitute was no such thing. And yet to sleep with a betrothed woman, that was a crime. And Tamar was betrothed. The penalty was death for both parties. And yet death by burning was extreme. And that's the kind of death that Judah wants to give to Tamar. That was the kind of death that was reserved for an immoral daughter of a priest, according to Leviticus chapter 21. And that desire shows how much Judah despised Tamar. Now I can get this woman who's responsible for two of my sons' death out of the way. Out of the way. But Tamar knew she was holding the trump card, right? She had the cord, she had the signet, she had the staff. And so when she's being brought out to be burned, she produces them and declares to Judah that I am pregnant by the man to whom these belong. And at that point, the jig is up, as they say. And Judah admits his guilt and declares, surprisingly, Tamar's righteousness. Verse 26, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son. Now, he doesn't say Tamar is righteous, just more righteous than him. To be sure, Tamar had sinned, but her sin was not nearly so grievous as Judah's sin of withholding her son from Tamar. And ironically, in demanding her death, he was sentencing himself to death too, because again, she was betrothed and he had violated that betrothal to his own son. He too had become an adulterer. And yet it's from this act of sin that we see the birth of Paris. And according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, it will be from Perez and from this line of Judah that will come the Christ child, the Lord Jesus Christ, our sin bearer. So what do we do with this passage? What do we do with God's word? What's the message here? Well, again, there are lessons of grace. The first, I think, obvious lesson is that it's the dirty laundry of these characters that remind us why we so desperately need grace, why we so desperately need a Savior. We see in the life of Judah and Tamar a kind of mirror of our own life. It may be like Judah, we've covered it up, and yet the brokenness is there all the same. It's also, again, a reminder that we can't turn the stories of the Bible into morality tales of how to follow inspiring examples of obedience unto the Lord. There are no such examples in the Scriptures. That in fact, what we see in the Bible and borne witness by our own life is our moral failure. Paul the Apostle says it well in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not you, and not me. Tim Keller put it well, the story of Judah and Tamar certainly illustrates that the Bible is not a series of moral stories about people that will inspire us to live godly lives. The tragedy of sin courses through this entire narrative, and it fits the other narratives we see in the Scriptures. There are no so-called heroes. Moses, no. Abraham, no. David, mm-mm. Elijah, not even close. Peter and Paul, and go through all of the list. These are not examples for us to follow, but rather examples with which to identify in their brokenness, in their sin, why we need a Savior. And so what is God revealing to you in the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your failures, in the midst of the brokenness? What is the message of your dirty laundry that you cannot clean it up? That we need someone to clean up our dirty laundry, that we need grace, that we need God's mercy, that we need God to enter into that story of brokenness. That's the first lesson of chapter 38, that we need someone who's not in the story to rescue it. And that's the second lesson. In God's mysterious grace, that's exactly what He's doing. He's bringing someone else to this story, even through the events of this story. Again, Matthew 1, verse 3. It will be from Judah and from Tamar that will come Perez, who will ultimately come the Savior of the world, that God is at work, even in the dirtiest of laundry, to bring about His life-transforming grace. This story and others remind us that God is always at work in the midst of life's darkest moments. Just as God used Judah when He sold Joseph into slavery into Egypt, so God is now using Judah in his sin with Tamar to bring about His purpose. This is part of the reason why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable are His ways. We can't make sense of this, but thanks be to God, it makes sense to Him. Because without it, there would be no grace. This is the means of His grace to this world. And then finally, if there is an example for us to consider, it's found in the surprising grace at work in Tamar and how he uses her to awaken Judah. And there's two things I want us to think about this. First of all, this righteousness at work in Tamar's life is the righteousness at work in the life of an outsider. We might think that the immorality of Tamar is the gravest sin of this passage, but if we thought that, we would be wrong, right? Because Tamar's not acting out of revenge or lust, but she's acting out of her zeal for the covenant family. That's what Judah recognizes. She is more righteous than I because she has remained faithful to the promise. That's why she was wearing her widow's garments. And yet I had moved on, disregarding my vow, putting her at risk. There's all kinds of injustice going on in Judah's sin against Tamar. But not only that, there is this lack of faith, this faithlessness in the life of Judah, who has no longer believed the promise of the seed that through him and through this family would come blessing for all of the families of the earth. But somehow, Tamar gets it. This outsider, this young teenage girl, she has a vision of God's promise and is seeking it. It's a reminder that outsiders often get grace faster than insiders. The religious insiders are often the last to get grace. But the outsider gets it. Jesus reminded the disciples that though he did have a family, he didn't need those family members to bring about his purpose, that he could bring children forth from the stones. That's who Tamar is. God is bringing forth one of his children from the stones of the Canaanites. And she believes the promise more than Judah. She's seeking the promise more than Judah. Like Ruth, who came after her, she was more ready to be part of God's people than even Judah himself, who was already a part of it. And God will use that faith to bring about his purposes in this world. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that God will use us, but he doesn't need us to bring about his purposes. Sometimes he raises up Tamars. And he brings outsiders to make his purposes real in this world. And so if you're frustrated by how God is at work in people who are different from you and who seem to be ahead of you, well, it probably means that you're not aligned with the purposes of his grace. If things aren't falling out in accord with the order that you think that they should, then it probably means you're not getting the logic of grace. And maybe God has put you on the sideline for that very purpose, that you might begin to understand how outsiders are often the ones that get it before us. And not only that, that we need the outsider to expose the hypocrisy and compromise that characterizes the religious insiders. The outsiders are so good at that, right? At exposing the compromise of the insiders. Tamar was more righteous in her seeking of the promise, but also in how she was used to expose Judah and awaken his heart that he might return to the promise himself. And that's what happens to Judah. Like Jacob, his father, changed, so too will Judah change. And it begins here. It begins here when he confesses the evil of his own heart. She is more righteous than I, for I did not give to her Shelah. He knew that there was a sexual hypocrisy at work in his heart, because in sentencing her, he was sentencing himself. He was guilty. He was guilty of the very thing that he wanted to burn a woman for. He should himself have been burned. And he was covering it up, acting as if he had no part in it. And so God was going to use this woman, this young teenager, to be this carrier of this profound message of mercy. You know, it's interesting that when we are most eager to judge, we are also feeling at that moment most innocent. But when you're guilty, you don't want judgment. You want mercy. And that's what happens to Judah. His heart is awakened to his guilt, his immorality, his moral failure. And God is using Tamar to awaken her to that truth. And that's often the ways of God. He uses the truth of an outsider, a surprising figure, to awaken our self-righteous and callous indifference to the promise. And I think God does that for people like us. If you're, I'll just take an example from the political spectrum. If you're a political liberal who's smugly proud of the way that you promote the environment and advocate for those marginalized by our society, don't be surprised when God uses a religious conservative to put his finger on the ways in which you too also, well, are bigoted and judgmental and selfish and whose viewpoint is myopic. On the flip side, it's true too. If you're a conservative, don't be surprised when God uses that flaming Democrat to confront your pride and material comfort and pursuit of ease and sexual compromise. Don't be surprised, because that's exactly what he's going to do. That's exactly what he does. Because here's the thing, we're not getting grace until we realize that we're just as guilty as those that we want to smugly look down our nose upon and think that that's not me, but in fact it is. In more ways than we can count, it is me. Like Judah, he thought he was fine. He thought he was good until he met Tamar. And Tamar revealed who Judah really was. It wasn't that Judah was bad now because of Tamar. Tamar just showed Judah who he really was. God used Tamar to wreck Judah's life. And then Judah needed the promise. May God wreck our lives so that we know that we desperately need Jesus, that we desperately need his mercy, that like Judah, we are filled with compromise, and yet he's bringing his grace to that brokenness. There's one final lesson I want to share with you from my homiletics classes. Dr. Chappell would always ask us, now, whose hand are those in the congregation holding when they walk out of the sanctuary? Whose hand are those in the congregation holding when they walk out of the sanctuary? Are they holding hands with anyone? Are they holding hands with themselves, so to speak? Are they confident in their strength? Have they been confident in their own resources in order to follow the Lord for the coming week? Or he would say, are they holding the hand of some inspiring individual, some lesson of morality? Have they been filled with your rhetorical flourishes so that they might obey Jesus? Or he would say, are they holding Jesus' hand? Are they holding Jesus' hand? You see, it's not enough for us to be filled with, well, inspiring examples that we want to follow. We have to be holding the hand of Jesus, recognizing that he alone can meet us in that need, and that his grip is sufficient enough to lead us through this coming week. When we leave here, we have to be holding Christ's hand, because only in Christ do we find that hope and strength in order to obey God. And that's, well, the message of chapter 38. That's the point, isn't it? That from Judah and Tamar, we needed Jesus. And that's whom God sent. Matthew 1, verse 3, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by Tamar. That's some dirty laundry. Dirty laundry. But there's amazing grace wrapped all up in it. And that's the grace that we desperately need. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for this amazing grace that you bring in the midst of your people's dirty laundry, so that you might clean us and restore us to yourself. Give us hearts that are ready and enabled to believe and look unto you. And it is in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.